Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 1 and verse 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 31. 18 through 31. When I was a young Christian, I was blessed to have a lot of elderly, wise Christians in my life. Even as a young deacon, going to visit elderly women mostly at my last church, the church that I was saved in and grew up in, I got the chance to sit with ladies, and my mission was to go and help them, and what invariably happened was they helped me. They would share, they would impart wisdom to me. Wisdom that comes from experiencing God's faithfulness over a long stretch of life. One of those wise older ladies was Ruth Gilmore. Wow. She is no doubt snuggled up close to the front of the throne. She had been a widow for many years when I met her. And I came to learn that she was the kind of widow that Paul would have commended to Timothy. She was devoted to prayers and supplications, demonstrating that she had set her hope not on the things in this world, but on God. She had an undeniable reputation for godliness seen in her hospitality and her devotion to the gospel going out to the nations. She treasured the Word of God and measured things by it. Ruth valued the right things. She clung to biblical wisdom and shunned the false wisdom that the world was always telling you was really where it was at. In fact, Ruth came to Christ on this basis. She shared to me her salvation story. She had lived in a small farming town, as I recall, and she heard the good news of Jesus when a traveling evangelist had come on through. I remember her telling me that this guy was an educated man. I remember that phrase. I remember it coming from her lips. This was an educated man that had come through. But the thing that she was most impressed was not his erudition, not his learning, right? But the thing that arrested her was the message that he shared. A straightforward message, easy to follow. She recounted that pivotal moment in her life. As she did that, Ruth told me that she marveled at a message that was both for a sophisticated man, like the evangelist, and also for a simple young girl like herself. And she was saved by that message that day. Ruth was moved to faith by a message that was preached in a way that shined the light on Christ and his cross rather than on how learned the preacher was. Though he apparently had received some advanced schooling or training of some kind, he didn't try to speak the truths of the gospel in a way that showed how smart he was. He just shared the word of the cross in its simplicity and power. That in his love, God had sent his son to die a horrible death to save people from their sins and from God's wrath to come. He told them Christ had risen from the grave and that they too could escape the grave if they turned to him and believed. And Ruth did just that by the power of the Spirit through that message. In so doing, Ruth came to see that the message of the cross was true wisdom. And that's what our text is about today. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the second half of that chapter, I hope you'll be convinced that true wisdom is found only in the cross. So let's look at that text now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 30. I just have a sneaking suspicion that my phone is not silenced. Maybe you have that same suspicion. Even as we turn our attention to the Word of God, I want you to think about Ezekiel speaking the Word of God and seeing that vision of dry bones come to life. This word is that word, friends. Pay careful attention. God's word says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. True wisdom is found only in the cross. That's Paul's message to us today. That's God's message through Paul to us today. So how do we walk through this passage? Well, I want you to think back to that evangelist, okay? I don't know what year it was that he rolled through Ruth's town. I'm guessing it was the early 1900s, and as I think of people in that day, I'm wearing glasses, I imagine the kind of glasses he might have, and maybe you can picture it too, those little round glasses with wire, you know, frames that you would bend around the ears, that sort of thing. So imagine with me those little round eyeglasses, and imagine further that he took them off and handed them to Ruth and helped fashion them on her face, so that she could look through those lenses, two lenses. Two lenses in order to see the wisdom of God in the cross. And we'll look through two lenses this morning. With the left eye, we'll see that the wisdom of the cross is seen in its exclusive power to save. As we look perhaps through that left lens, right? I want you to be convinced of the wisdom of the cross because of its exclusive power to save. And with the right eye, imagine looking through that lens, be convinced that the wisdom of the cross is seen in the kind of people God tends to save through it. True wisdom's only found in the cross, and that wisdom is seen in our text in two different ways, in the power of the gospel to save and in the people God tends to save through it. So let's take them one at a time. The left lens, if you will. The wisdom of the cross is first seen in its exclusive power to save. I say exclusive there on purpose. The gospel, the word of the cross, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, it exclusively has the power to save, because those who reject it as folly, those who seek wisdom elsewhere, they will die in their sins. Those who throw the eyeglasses on the ground, as it were, and smash them with their foot so that they might seek out some other kind of power to save, they will not experience God's salvation. Look at verse 18 there, how it starts. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. From the moment we're born into this world, we begin our descent toward the grave. All of us, from the beginning, are described this way, people who are perishing. It is the lot of all mankind. Death is God's just judgment for sin, for rebelling against his good rule over our lives. And we are born, we inherit that sin nature, and we quickly prove it to be our own. While we remain in this state, while we are spiritually dead to the things of God, while we remain committed to our sin and our way of viewing the world apart from God, the word of the cross, the truth about what Christ has done, it is foolish and stupid to us. And because of that, we'll die in our sins if nothing changes. The word of the cross, the good news of Christ dying in the place of sinners, that message that we have sung about already this morning, that message is the only thing that can change the destiny of those who are perishing, of those headed to eternal destruction. When men write it off as a fairy tale, judge it as folly, they will die in their sins. That is the consequence. For the wisdom of the cross is seen in its exclusive power to save. Those who turn from it will not experience God's salvation, but will in fact die in their sins. If men see the cross as foolishness, that means they wrongly see some other message as wisdom. They're turning to some alternate gospel, some fake, counterfeit gospel. Whether men refuse to think about death at all, that's some people's approach. Whether they deny the fact that God will in fact judge them for how they lived, many, many people try not to think about that, try to push that idea down. Or whether men place their hope in something other than the cross to get them to heaven, like their good works, their religious observances, or something like that. In doing these things, in following these alternate paths, they reject the only wisdom that there is. They reject the wisdom of God, and so Paul describes them in this permanent state, those who are perishing. They're dead now, and they're going to die more later. It's their lot when they turn from the wisdom of God and the cross. For true wisdom is found only there, only in the word of the cross, only in the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners. The word of the cross will continue to save, but God will sweep away contrary messages, those that are powerless to save. He will not let those counterfeit gospels stand. The word of the cross is God's wisdom. It is a message from above that offers salvation to those deserving of eternal punishment. It is a message of hope and life. All other messages that pretend to offer hope, all of those that lie and promise life, they are false. They are powerless. They are devoid of the power to save. As such, God will judge them all as pointless, all as rebellious, all as worthy of destruction. He will not permit them or those who peddle it to stand. And this is nothing new. This isn't the first time we encounter this idea in the scriptures. When the serpent offered an alternate route for Adam and Eve to experience happiness, it was opposed to God's exclusive word of wisdom. And what followed was God's judgment on the serpent and mankind and even the entire world that we live in. So as you might expect, God had told Israel through the prophets to expect the same. And that's where we see there in verse 19, Isaiah's prophecy being quoted. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Human wisdom, no matter how much knowledge and power learned men claim to have, whether it was in ancient Israel or today, no human wisdom can lead men to a knowledge of God so that they will experience his salvation. Paul is so confident of this. In fact, in verse 20, he mocks those who try to do so. Stand up. Where are you? Say a word contrary to this. Prove that you have the requisite wisdom to lead men to flourishing in God's presence. He dares them to disprove this reality. Even if they had responded to that mocking, it would be of no effect. For the word of the cross is one of a kind wisdom and power to save. And that is true despite what leading men in this world say. The opinions of the powerful, the judgment of the men of influence in this world, none of that changes anything. I mean, he describes all these different kinds of men in verse 22. Do you see it there? Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and neither one of them will accept it. Do you see the rest of it there? Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. For those who are perishing, it doesn't matter their culture, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, none of them are looking for a crucified Savior. Nobody's looking for a message like that. It is scandalous. It is stupid to the world. None of them are looking for the message of somebody who dies on a cross that's good news. And when presented with Jesus and him crucified, none of them will be convinced. Jews demand miraculous signs to substantiate any claims that Christ is the Messiah. We see this throughout the Gospels. You could go to like Matthew 12:38 or Luke 11:16 for very specific demands for a sign. But even those demands, friends, even those demands are buried under a mountain of unbelief. After all, Christ performed many miracles. They too are recorded in the Gospels. I mean, we heard of a bunch of them in Sunday school this morning. I mean, recount the miracles of Jesus in your own mind for a moment. What did he do? What do we know that he accomplished? He healed every kind of illness presented to him. He cast out demons. He calmed storms that made hardened fishermen afraid for their lives. And oh yes, he resurrected himself from the dead. And they didn't believe. They weren't convinced. It's clear that no amount of miracles, no compounding of more and more miracles would have sufficed. It's in fact just what Jesus said in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Do you remember? The man who had died wanted to send word back to his brothers to warn them. Do you remember the parable? Luke 16, verse 31. Abraham is said to say, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Doesn't matter the miracle. A Jew simply could not fathom a murdered Messiah as good news. And the Greeks were no different. The Gentiles were no different. They weren't looking for miracles. What they were looking for was their brand of wisdom. Wisdom in rhetoric. That is, in making lofty philosophical speeches and dramatic appeals. That's what they were looking for. Again, no mere human efforts in argument or debate would have altered their minds, though. A crucified Savior is and always would be in their minds folly. The greatest Christian speaker cannot argue someone into seeing the beauty and goodness of Christ being crucified for sinners. Doesn't matter your logic. Doesn't matter your vocabulary. Doesn't matter your oratorial skills. The world will judge it ridiculous no matter how logical and persuasive you are. So why is it important that we appreciate the exclusive power of the gospel to save? Why is it important that we see the wisdom of the cross in this way? Well, a couple of ways it occurs to me. We want to approach the mission of the church with humility. That's the first one. We want to approach the mission of the church with humility. That means to abandon our prideful desire to form divisions based on personalities and prestige and skill sets and our own preferences. Remember, that's what the Corinthians had been doing.
They had been saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, and they were sizing those leaders up based on their ability to persuade people with speech, their ability to flourish in philosophical oratory. They idolized them because of their skills. And that's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to look like. It's supposed to be filled with people that approach the mission God calls us to with humility, who look not to themselves as the answer to that mission, but rather to God's wisdom in the message of the cross. You have that kind of faith, friends, in the gospel, the good news? Or do you put too much emphasis on yourself, on your ability and your wisdom, your strategy, your faithfulness? We need to follow the wisdom of God seen in the death of His Son and die to our selfish desires, die to our high, lofty opinions of ourselves, and simply serve others in His power to bring unity to the church, to be unified on the mission. We also want to realize that we do not have the wisdom to know how to save everybody. And we're not called to, frankly. I think what gets in the way of our witness oftentimes is, I don't know how to answer the objections that person's surely going to have. I don't know enough of the Bible to be equipped enough to evangelize somebody that smart. They're going to have some hard questions. I think that kind of thinking gets in the way of the mission. And it puts too much emphasis on you. Now, I'm not suggesting we go unprepared out on the mission, that we don't study the Bible, that we don't get ourselves ready for the mission. I'm not suggesting that. All I'm suggesting is you can't get yourself to this perfect place where now finally you're ready to go out on the mission. You don't have to know exactly what words to say to an individual to bring them to Christ. God knows that. We need only trust that the wisdom of God is in the word of the cross and know that and go tell people about Him. We can stop being timid and afraid then. We can repent of our lack of evangelistic effort then and go in the freedom of knowing that we are only called to humbly share what God has handed to us. And it's Him, it's God who will be pleased to save those who hear it and believe. The wisdom of the cross is seen in its exclusive power to save. Those who reject it don't experience that power. Those who see the cross as folly die in their sins, as I've said. But those who accept it, those who see the cross as God's wisdom, they will experience the power of Christ's salvation. Look at it there in verse 18, the rest of that verse. But to us who are being saved, it, that is the word of the cross, is the power of God. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who hear of the cross, those who hear of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners and embrace it as wisdom from above, they experience the very power of the Creator. That transforming power that rescues sinners from death and eternal judgment for their sins. It's the only kind of power available. That's why it alone is wisdom. The word of the cross transfers those who believe it from a destiny of endless horror to a destiny of eternal delight in the presence of God. Yes, true wisdom is found only in the cross. And for those who find it, they experience that power of God, the power of God that is described in creation, but now in new creation. The awesome, unparalleled might of God is seen in His great creative acts, right? As we appreciate this world around us, as we look at the wonders of this world that He has made, that power is applied to those who see the cross and believe, for they themselves are created new. The world values leaders who have fame and money and prestige and influence, a message of a hero who was rejected and beaten, humiliated and murdered, doesn't produce anything for them. And so the world sees the gospel as foolish, but their judgment, their tragically wrong judgment, does not lessen the gospel's massive, eternity-changing power. Look at it there in verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And again in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, God uses what men judge weak and foolish to call sinners to salvation, and they come. This is sarcasm being employed here. You understand that, right? The gospel is certainly not folly or weakness, though men judge it to be so. Men judge God this way to their shame, but even if you judge God as silly or of little power, he does what the smartest and most powerful men cannot do. He takes his awesome, unparalleled strength in creation and applies it to sinners, to save men from what they deserve in the age to come. Did you notice how Christians are referred to in this text? They certainly aren't those who are smart or learned or wise. Look at a couple places in our text. Look at verse 18. What are Christians described as? Us who are being saved. That's not a great resume, is it? These are weak people that can't save themselves. They need to be saved by God. And what about verse 24? Same idea, different word, though, this time. To those who are called. Now, don't read that to mean those who are invited, simply. That's not what that word means there. That call is the command of God from the throne for sinners to come and have life. And everybody that's called in that way comes. Everybody who hears that merciful command from God's throne through Jesus Christ and the word of the cross, everyone that God calls in that way sees the beauty of the cross, sees their need for Jesus, and they come. So both of these ways of describing Christians in our text, Paul uses phraseology in such a way that all the glory is of God. He's the actor. None of us deserve to be saved. Christians are described as those who God rescues through his life-giving call, and that call comes through the word of the cross. Its divine wisdom is seen in its power to save those who believe it, those who believe in Christ and him crucified. And it doesn't matter if it's someone who has been through lots of schooling and is sophisticated in their knowledge of the world, or whether it's a young child whose experience and education is very limited by their age and circumstances. The wisdom of the cross is seen in its exclusive power to save. And that leads us to the second way the wisdom of the cross is seen in our text. Think back to those little wire-framed glasses, if that helps you remember the points. I imagine him leaning down and putting it on Ruth's ears so that she can see the wisdom of the cross. We've already looked through that left lens. Now let's look through the other. The wisdom of the cross is seen not only in its exclusive power to save, but also in the kind of people God tends to save through it. We see that in the rest of the text, verses 26 through 30. Look first at verse 26. Be reminded of how it starts. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You could probably hear that reminder and say, yeah, that's me too. It's not that rich people and important people never come to Christ. It just doesn't tend to be who does, largely. And that was certainly the case in Corinth. What's his point there? For those who thought too highly of themselves, who in their pride were seeking influence and status in the church by connecting themselves to different ministers, for those who were trying to distinguish themselves from other people and putting themselves up in a higher place in God's church, Paul reminds them of their low status when God saved them. In a sense, he says that God's grace came to nobodies, and that was you. Calling's mentioned here. God called them to himself through the preaching of the gospel, the word of the cross. He called lowly people, people of no account. In essence, he was saying, you weren't big shots when you came to Christ. Not many of you were brilliant minds or impressive or powerful. Why are you trying to act like it now? It's a word of correction. Even if the Corinthians had been such things, even if they had been the who's who of Corinth, it wouldn't have made a bit of difference, you know. No one is predisposed to be saved by what they accomplish in this world. All are hopelessly dead in their sins. No one can reason themselves into the kingdom of God. No one can figure out the wisdom of salvation out of their own intellect or their own power or position in this world. It's not smart people only that come to Christ or something like that. Only men who are called by God and his grace through Christ can come. Only when God reaches down mercifully and grabs somebody and pulls them in, that's the only way they come. But the fact that the Corinthian believers came from lowly beginnings further demonstrated the wisdom of the cross. Do you see it? Do you see the argument he's making there? I mean, God didn't reward anyone by calling them to believe in Jesus, because these people weren't worthy of any kind of reward, but rather just the opposite. The wisdom of the cross not originating in this world, but in the mind and heart of God, that's the point he's trying to make. It couldn't have originated in these people. These people were nothing. They were of no account. It had to originate in the mind and heart of God. For if it was wisdom from this world, then you'd expect the other, right? If the wisdom to get to heaven is found here, you'd expect the hard workers, the type A personalities, the people that were well-schooled to get there. But God's grace coming to the nobodies and the weak in this world brings shame to that kind of idea. He says as much in verses 26 through 28. He used all of those nobodies to shame the others who thought that they could possibly earn God's favor. Yes, the wisdom of the good news of Christ's death for sinners is seen in people who could not achieve success in this world and yet reaching heaven by God's grace. No one can save themselves. God must save sinners from beginning to end. Look at verse 30 there. This is such a glorious sentence, it's hard to read out loud. Soak up every word here, friends. Try to, if you've wandered away, come on back and listen. Verse 30. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are big words, but they're glorious words. They're glorious realities. God has done all that is required for the nobodies in this world to be exalted as sons and daughters of God through their union with Christ, through their faith in the word of the cross. God is the source of our eternal life by sending Christ to be crucified and then telling us about it and then giving us the faith to believe. By faith in the one who made himself nothing, those who abandon their striving for power and fame in this world lay hold of what is truly wise, even Christ himself. He is our wisdom, not just some idea, not some philosophy merely. When I say the word of the cross is God's wisdom, essentially that means Christ is God's wisdom for us. God made Christ Jesus our wisdom. We had none. We had no clue about who we were or what God was like or what he requires or what was coming. God had to provide us with wisdom, and he did so perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of this world thus is shown to be foolishness, for the world doesn't care for him. They reject him. True wisdom is only found in Christ through faith. Seeing the wisdom of the cross coming to people of no reputation or power yields massive benefit. Laying hold of Christ as our true wisdom also gives us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those are big words. Those are church words. But they are packed with glorious meaning. These are the jewels. These are the truths of the gospel. These things are true because of faith in Jesus. Righteousness. We know from Paul's Roman letter that no one is righteous before God. Our sin condemns us. And rightly so. God is a just judge. He ought to condemn us. He's right for doing so. And none of us have any righteousness to argue back. But through the wisdom of the cross, Christ's right standing before the Father is credited to us. That righteousness of Jesus, that foreign righteousness that we can't earn, is actually transferred into our account as though we ourselves were perfectly righteous. Because of our faith in Jesus, because of seeing him as the only wise way to heaven, God sees us as righteous as his Son is. And what about that second word, sanctification? Point is that none of us are clean before God. Our sin pollutes us. Everything that we try to accomplish, everything that we try to do, even for the good of God and others, is stained with our sin. It's putrid before God's eyes, before his nostrils. But through the wisdom of the cross, through our faith in Jesus, the Father sees the holiness, the purity of Christ as ours. Though we didn't do that, we're not pure people. Jesus is perfectly clean, perfectly pure, and that gets credited to us as well. And finally, what about redemption? This has that idea of buying back slaves. Right? So we've got this sort of legal process, the righteousness. We've got this temple language of holiness and cleanliness. And now we see this idea in the marketplace. None of us are able to break our bondage to sin. But through the wisdom of the cross, the Father frees us. He makes sin no longer our slave masters. Sin no longer is over us in that controlling way that we can't break free from, because Christ has defeated sin for us. Our faith in Christ literally makes us free. The truth sets us free. And that wisdom in the cross produces these glorious truths. It gives us every hope in every direction. It brooms out all of the objections that our hearts come up with, that our minds come up with, or the world tries to argue against us. In the wisdom of the cross, God sees us lowly, despised, and weak as just and pure and free from sin. Praise his name. And because God alone has done everything to make this possible in Christ, he is to receive all the glory. He gets all the praise. Men don't get to boast in their talents. People don't get to say, hey, look at me. Look at all the souls I won. They don't get to do that. That is misplaced. That's trying to rob God of his glory. Because God does everything that's required in the cross for us to receive salvation and all these beautiful truths. He gets all the praise. All the glory is his. And we see that in verses 29 and 31. The kind of people God saves demonstrates the wisdom of the cross, as I've said. And this helps us live our Christian lives in countless ways. Let me suggest two of them. First, if we weren't anyone in terms of real status and power in this world when we first heard about Christ, then it should be a deep well of humility for us as we live in the church with others. Right? I mean, the cross is the great leveler. We all needed him, everything from him, to come into the kingdom of God. So let's not act like we, you know, kick the door in ourselves or something. Right? Let's keep going back to that idea of remember how you were when you were called. Going through that process of reminding yourselves of who you were when you heard the gospel of God in the first place, it helps you to see yourself in proper perspective to others in the church. Again, it's a way to unify the church. So think about that, friends. Secondly, it reminds us that we should not be partial towards people of high standing in our society or who have lots of wealth or lots of schooling or something like that. God is not a respecter of persons, and we ought not to be either. We should remember the poor and the lowly and sacrifice for those who our flesh tells us is less than us, that these are not the kind of people that we should be hanging around with. Those are satanic ideas. It's the wisdom of the cross for us as we interact with people. So don't think too highly of yourselves. Remember who you were when you were called. And oh, by the way, while you're out on the mission, when you're ministering to people even within the church, don't be a respecter of persons. Because everybody's equal at the foot of the cross. Well, there we have it. We've looked through both lenses of the evangelist's spectacles. True wisdom, I hope you have seen, is only found in the cross. May we remember the experience of young Ruth, perhaps squinting through those glasses. The wisdom of the cross is seen in its exclusive power to save and in the kind of people God tends to save through it. May the wisdom of the cross powerfully shape us. May these applications and many, many more build us into the people that God wants us to be, people shaped by the cross. By the wisdom of the cross. Take just a few moments of quiet reflection. Let the word wash over you. Hear the Spirit's call on your life and respond in obedient faith, friends.